This morning's reading is taken from Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 13. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 134. Obviously, we're reading a couple of passages, so it's not awfully long, but it's a little bit longer. So a couple of things to be looking out. As we read through Deuteronomy 12, just kind of be considering how it is the people are being warned not to worship God. And then when we get to chapter 13, just kind of consider, like, once again, kind of how it is that you aren't to worship God. Or consider the warning that's given in the two chapters. So what is God warning us in chapter 12, and what is he warning us in chapter 13? Let's have a look then. It says this: "These are the decrees and laws you must be careful to follow in the land that the Lord, the God of your father, has given you to possess, as long as you live in the land. Destroy completely all the places on the high mountains, and on the hills, and under every spreading tree where the nations you are dispossessing worship their gods. Break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, and burn their Asherah poles in the fire. Cut down the idols of their gods, and wipe out their names from those places. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, but you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, what you vowed to give, and your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. There, in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice in everything you have put your hand to, because the Lord your God has blessed you. You're not to do as we do here today, everyone as he sees fit, since you've not yet reached the resting place and the inheritance the Lord your God is giving you. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. Then to the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name, there you are to bring everything I command you, your burnt offerings and sacrifices, your tithes and special gifts, and all the choice possessions you have vowed to the Lord. And there rejoice before the Lord your God, you, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and the Levites from your towns who have no allotment or inheritance of their own. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. Nevertheless, you may slaughter your animals in any of your towns and eat as much of the meat as you want, as if it were a gazelle or deer, according to the blessing the Lord your God gives you. Both the ceremonial unclean and the clean may eat it. But you must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like the water. You must not eat in your own towns the tithe of your grain, a new wine and oil, or the firstborn of your herds and flocks, or whatever you have vowed to give, or your freewill offerings or special gifts. Instead, you're to eat them in the presence of the Lord your God at the place the Lord your God will choose. You, your sons and daughters, your men servants and maid servants, and Levites from your towns, and you are to rejoice before the Lord your God in everything you put your hand to. Be careful not to neglect the Levites as long as you live in your land. When the Lord your God has enlarged your territory as he promised you, and you crave meat and say, I'd like some meat, then you may eat as much of it as you want. If the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far away from you, you may slaughter animals from the herds and flocks the Lord has given you, as I've commanded you, and in your own towns you may eat as much of them as you want. Eat them as you would gazelle or deer. Both the ceremonial unclean and the clean may eat. But be sure you do not eat the blood, because the blood is the life, and you must not eat the life with the meat. You must not eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground like water. Do not eat it so that it may go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is right in the eyes of the Lord. But take your consecrated things and whatever you have vowed to give, and go to the place the Lord will choose. Present your burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord your God, both the meat and the blood. The blood of your sacrifices must be poured beside the altar of the Lord your God, but you may eat the meat. Be careful to obey all these regulations I'm giving you, so it may always go well with you and your children after you, because you will be doing what is good and right in the eyes of the Lord your God. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you've driven them out and settled in their land, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same." You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place and he says, "Let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them," you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. If your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other," do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. You must certainly put him to death. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. If you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that wicked men have arisen among you and have led the people of their town astray, saying, "Let us go and worship other gods, gods you've not known," then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. Destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. Gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square and completely burn the town and all its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It is to remain a ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of these condemned things shall be found in your hands, so that the Lord will turn from his fierce anger. He will show you mercy, have compassion on you, and increase your numbers as he promised an oath to your forefathers, because you obey the Lord your God, keeping all his commands that I'm giving you today, and doing what is right in his eyes. Well, in a moment we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me just mention that at the end of the sermon, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of what we've been reflecting upon this morning. There's a lot going on in chapters 12 and 13, a lot of which I might not allude to just on the account of I've only got about 25 minutes. So if there's something that makes you think, "Hang on, but I wanted to really know about that," then that will be your opportunity to ask the question. Or something that I've said, you kind of think, oh yeah, but come on, tell me a little bit more about the implications of that, or anything that you might want to ask in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. So I mention that now so you could be thinking as we're going through the sermon, you know, that you've got that opportunity to ask those questions later on. But before we do any of that, let's first ask God to ask to help us as we reflect on these things. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the creator of the whole world. And therefore, no one can bring a legitimate challenge to you. But rather, you are the one who has brought this world into existence. You've given us life, and every breath we take is a provision from you. We pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, that we would remember this. Our energy, our breath, our very life is yours, and you give it to us because you are the benevolent creator. And yet we are a people who've rebelled against you. And yet still in your mercy, you've chosen to elect a people through your Son, Jesus Christ. And they will be those who will live with you in eternity. We do pray, Lord, as we reflect on these things this morning, help us to understand them and bury them in our hearts so they might affect us. Amen. One thing I should have mentioned and forgot, there is an outline in your service sheet. If that's helpful, have a look. If not, ignore it. To whom then will you compare God? That's a question that's asked by the prophet Isaiah. And of course, the question is a rhetorical question. When he asks, to whom then will you compare God? He expects you to come back with the answer, well, there's no one who compares to God. Every idol is fashioned by a goldsmith, and the gods behind such idols are the figment of the imagination. Whereas God is the creator. He brings everything into existence. He acts on behalf of his people through mighty acts. And he speaks to those who are his. And it's crucial that we stop and we remind ourselves of this. You see, we live in a postmodern, multicultural society. So let's just tease that apart very quickly. The multicultural element of our society means we live alongside people that have different opinions about God. Some say there is one single God. Others say there are multiple gods. And some say there's no God at all. And that's the multicultural element of our society, and it has an influence and impact on us. The postmodern element of our society affects how we think about these different gods. We are to allow everyone to have their opinion. And in one sense, that's absolutely fine. Everyone has an opinion, and they have a right to hold to that opinion. However, where we might want to differ with the postmodern view is the idea that one opinion is equally as valid as another. You see, the postmodern society we live in says, if you want to say God is one, and you want to say there is many gods, and you want to say that God is triune, and you want to say there's no God at all, that's fine. But what you must not do is suggest that your God is the only God and everyone else is wrong. And this is part of the impact of living in the postmodern multicultural society that we live in. And so we return to the question when Isaiah asks the question, to whom will you compare God? The answer returns, well, God's just one of many possibilities. Notice what effect this has. It takes us into the realm of how we think about God is up to our own subjective feeling. Now, in the correct situation, subjective feeling is completely fine. Take the weather this week. One person might say, I've not enjoyed the weather this week. It's been wet, it has been cold, and I preferred the hot weather from the other week. While another person says, oh, the hot weather, it's too much for me. At least when it's cold, you just put another layer on. This is an example of when a personal opinion is appropriate. No one's right, no one's wrong. It's simply personal preference. But notice that that doesn't work in every circumstance. Just imagine a different scenario. On the table is a jar, and that jar is full of small white discs. But what are those white discs? One person thinks they are mints. Another thinks they are aspirin. All of a sudden, the importance of knowing who is right becomes very significant. Your opinion might be that they're just mints. But when you've swallowed a mouthful of them, to keep insisting they are mints will not make one iota of difference if in actual fact they do turn out to be aspirin. So the question is, in which way should we think about God? Is it just a matter of opinion? Or if we get it wrong, will there be serious implications? Now, the thing that singles God out from the rest is both his activity and his lack of opposition. And if you remember, or if you're familiar with Genesis 1 and 2, we have explained there that God brings everything without exception into existence. He created it all. One thing to draw from this, it means that any other would-be God immediately belongs to the realm of creature. God is the creator. He creates everything without exception. And so if there is this so-called God, it must arise from within creation because God has created everything. Not only is God creator, but as we read through the Bible, we see that he rescues his people. And if you're familiar with the children's stories or children's films of the Exodus, they really don't do it justice. In Exodus, we see that God sides with a slave. And it's unheard of that slaves would ever escape the superpower of their day. As you read through the accounts, God acts with ever-increasing levels of might against Pharaoh. And Pharaoh plays right into God's hand. The longer it takes for Pharaoh to let Israel go, the more opportunity God has to demonstrate his mighty power. And within this, there are two things to note. God makes a distinction. He distinguishes between his chosen people and the Egyptians. Do you notice? The mighty acts never affect Goshen. That's where the Israelites live. The Israelites are never affected by the mighty acts because God is their God who acts on behalf of his people. The second thing to note is the Egyptian gods never lift a finger to oppose God. God brings the people out of Israel and no challenge is made. And then finally, God speaks to his people and he outlines what it looks like to serve him. What other God has ever spoken to his people? Whatever other God has ever spoken to his people the way Yahweh has spoken to his people? Well, the answer is no other God. Now, having provided this context, we begin to see God's concern for his people when they enter into the promised land. That's what's happening in Deuteronomy 12 and 13. He's preparing them to enter into the promised land. And their natural tendency will be to allow themselves to be influenced by the nations that already live in the land. They'll be influenced in two ways. First, they're going to be tempted to worship Yahweh, but in the ways that the nations worship their God. So notice they worship the true God, but in the wrong way. Second, they'll be tempted to turn away from worship of Yahweh and instead worship other gods. So let's take each of these in turn. Deuteronomy 12, we read it a moment ago, is a warning against worshipping Yahweh in the same way that the nations worship their gods, worshipping the true God in the incorrect way. The solution is to destroy every place of worship that's in the land. And they do this as soon as they arrive. At that point, they're to wait because God is going to choose his place where his name will be. And it's there that the people will worship God. Have a little look at Deuteronomy 12, 29 to 32. It says this. The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you're about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they've been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same. You must not worship the Lord your God in their way. Because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. See that you do all I command you. Do not add to it or take away from it. God will not be worshipped in the detestable ways that the other gods are worshipped. Yahweh is not dumb, so that he cannot speak, but rather he speaks to his people, telling them precisely how they should worship him. And of course, it does not involve child sacrifice. Then as we come to Deuteronomy 13, well, allow me to challenge you. Do you think you could pass the test? The test is mentioned in Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. So allow me to read 13:1-4. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a miraculous sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder of which he has spoken takes place, and he says, let us follow other gods, gods you've not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commands and obey him. Serve him and hold fast to him. So the way it's presented to us is when the false prophet comes, it is a test to find out whether you love him, love God, with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, in order to explore this, I want to spend a moment thinking about this odd dichotomy that we have between the experience of God and head knowledge about God. So some people distinguish and say we can experience God, and we can also have head knowledge of God. But these are two very different things. The interesting thing is that the Bible does not make that distinction at all. By the time we reach Deuteronomy, the people of Israel have long since left Egypt. They're even coming to the end of their wanderings in the desert. Eventually, what will happen? The generation who experienced God's mighty acts in Egypt, will all be dead. And so, if you like, the next generation will not have experienced God's mighty acts, those that occurred in Egypt. They'll have to rely upon, excuse my clumsiness, they'll have to rely upon so-called head knowledge. But it's exactly here where this dichotomy collapses. Have a look at Deuteronomy 13, verse 5. That prophet or dreamer must be put to death, because he preached rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. He has tried to turn you from the way the Lord your God commanded you to follow. You must purge the evil from among you. God is speaking to the generation who were not slaves in Egypt. And he says, I am Yahweh, and I redeemed you from slavery. And we see here just how things have collapsed. God's people experience their God when they learn about the mighty acts that God has carried out throughout history. It's worth repeating that, so if you've switched off, just switch back on again. God's people experience their God when they learn about the mighty acts that God has carried out throughout history. This is why it's so important, and this is how the whole setup works. The Israelites keep the Passover. It's so important they keep the Passover. It's so important they keep the laws. All these laws are peculiar to them, so that the children will ask, why do we keep these laws? Why do we celebrate the Passover? And the parents have the opportunity to introduce them to the God who rescued them from Egypt. You might be thinking, well, how significant is this for me? Well, I respond with the question, how do we experience God? Well, we experience God as our Father. But of course, we only experience God as our Father due to an event that happened more than 2,000 years ago. So we, like the Israelites, experience God in all his fullness, but we do so as we remember and learn about the events that happened many generations ago. So I return to the challenge that I put to you, and you've probably forgotten by now. Could you pass the test? Well, there are many tests that we face as we live in a post-modern multicultural society. Funnily enough, they can be grouped into two groups. Those two groups are worship Yahweh in the wrong way, you worship in the true God in the wrong way, or turn from Yahweh and worship other gods. And so Deuteronomy 12 and 13 acts as a warning to us who live in a postmodern, multicultural society, that we ensure as the church, that is the people of God, we remain pure in our worship of Yahweh, and we refuse to turn away from God and worship other gods. To do this, we must rely upon our experience of God. We experience God as we read of his mighty acts. His mighty acts of redemption, his mighty acts of creation, as recorded for us in the Bible. How jealous the prophets were of us when they thought of what we would have. all his mighty acts and the fulfillment of them in Christ. How much the angels long to discover the mysteries that we have recorded for us in this book. These are here for us, and sadly, often we find that it's too much like hard work to read it. And yet when we do read it, when we do take the trouble, we're introduced to God's Son. God's Son who entered into the history of his creation. And we ask, to whom can you compare this God? He walked with us and spoke to us, and as he revealed himself as the Son, we came to know God as Father. To whom can you compare this God? He was not welcomed by those he created, neither did his own people receive him. Instead, given half the chance, the creature murders his creator. Now, of course, no one could take his life from him. The very thought of that is ridiculous. Rather, he lays down his life for his people. Why does he do that? Out of his filial love for his Father. To whom can you compare this God? Now, I won't lie to you, I could continue like this till this time next week. Such is the wealth of the experience of knowing God the Father and all his mighty acts. And so it means to the man or woman who has experienced God, living in a postmodern, multicultural society, is of no threat. Because to whom then will you compare this God? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the creator of this world. We thank you what great comfort it is to know that you alone are creator, which means that you have created everything without exception. Everything is under your rule, and everything is going according to your plan. We thank you that your plan is to bring a solution to the fall, that you are bringing about the recreation of your fallen world and drawing yourself to you, a people. And we thank you how reliable, how sure, how steadfast your plan is, because it depends on the obedience of your Son and his love for you, that he would lay down his life for his sheep. We do thank you that we can be confident that if we trust in him as our Lord and Saviour, that we can become part of your people. And as we've read in Deuteronomy 12, of the slightly impoverished way you describe about how you will bring safety to those who are your people, we can anticipate and look forward to the day when you will wipe every tear from our eyes as you bring an end to this broken world and bring an end to suffering as you bring about your new creation. Amen. Well, then now is the opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things that we have been thinking about. Yes, Cynthia. Sorry, just repeat that last bit again.
In chapter 12 and chapter 30, does that mean there were two different generations working, different kind
So it's a kind of a little bit complicated. So I think it keeps talking about different generations, doesn't it? So the first generation were those people who were in Egypt. And then a lot of time has passed, and so a new generation is coming as well. But the way God presents his warnings, he always anticipates the fact that actually a later generation is probably going to fall, or he knows is going to fall. So he always presents his warnings as, you know, prepare the other generations, teach the other generations, you know, pass these things on so the other generation do not fall. But yet he's also anticipating the fact that there will come a time when they end up in exile. So yeah, there's a couple of generations sort of going on there. Any other questions? James. Excellent, yes. Okay, so the question is, for the recording, how might we worship the true God in the wrong way now? So kind of a contemporary example. And then how can we be sort of preparing ourselves and sort of guarding ourselves against that so that we don't fall into that trap? This is another one of those things where I could probably talk till next week on this one. I'm trying to think of a pertinent example. Okay, I guess I'm thinking in terms of the pressures of our society and thinking in terms of sort of how Jesus is presented in the media. And so, you know, there's that kind of sense of, you know how the media use some of Jesus's quotes? So they might say, oh, you know, love your neighbour as yourself. You know, that's sort of, you know, Jesus was a good teacher and love your neighbour as yourself. That was a great example. Now, I guess the question is, what do they mean when they say love your neighbour as yourself? And what did Jesus mean when he said love your neighbour as yourself? And there's a perfect example of this morning on the radio as I was coming in, which I quickly switched over because I can't be doing with the pause for thoughts on radio too. But let me stick with the one that I've got. So when they say love your neighbour as yourself, they are thinking very much in the postmodern kind of like anything goes. You know, kind of think in terms of, you know, the question over should we or shouldn't we accept gay sex marriage? Well, love your neighbour as yourself. Think about the question of, you know, the gender issue. Well, love your neighbour as yourself. You know, just let them get on with it. Don't. And you could go around the houses with that. And so the question is, when we, so our temptation might be to run the church and to kind of teach and sort of accept that as individuals, accept that as, actually, yeah, we should be loving our neighbour as ourselves. That's what Jesus taught us to do, so let's do that. And in the end, we become in no way distinguishable. You know, the people of God become no way distinguishable from the nation we live in. Now, that's just one tiny example, and you could go on forever, as I say. Now, what we need to be doing then is as we read the Bible, and that, I mean, ultimately, that's the answer to the question in short. We need to be reading and studying the Bible. And we've got to be having this willingness to be surprised as we read the Bible. You know, if you read your way through Mark's Gospel, it's not an easy book. Or if you read through Luke's Gospel, it's not, you know, people think, oh, these are the easy books. We'll give them to, you know, for evangelistic purposes. They'll be good because they're easy to understand. Jesus does all sorts of things. You think, why did he do that? Or actually, that's quite rude, Jesus. Can you really say that? And is that loving someone? You know, he basically calls a woman a dog in one of the Gospels. And you kind of think, is that loving your neighbour as yourself? So then at that point, we've got to think, well, actually, what does it mean then to love your neighbour as yourself? And of course, you know, I mean, I could tell you about that, but that's, I guess, a slightly other question. But so the important thing is to make sure that when we, that our influence is coming from the Bible and not coming from sort of like a sort of a pseudo Jesus stereotype that sort of, and this is hard. It's a lot harder than we think. We talked a few months back in September about how we think about self-esteem. That was quite a hard sermon both to preach and hear, because it was one of those things, it's a distortion of how we think about Jesus that actually comes from within the church. So, and I don't know whether I should do this. How do you think about Jesus? You know, is he your personal saviour? And you kind of think, okay, where's that language come from? Well, interestingly, what they've done is they've taken the language of society and they've brought it into the church. Jesus has got a plan for your life. This is all the language of the things that they're teaching the kids at school. You're going to do great things. It's kind of like the problem that they have on X Factor. I am going to be the next best thing. Yes, but you can't sing, says Simon Cowell. Yes, but I am going to be the best next. You cannot get in my way. My dreams will be fulfilled. God has got a plan for your life. Do you see how the language is actually quite similar? Take it then. Jesus is your personal saviour. Lose personal for a minute. Jesus is your saviour. The personal doesn't actually contribute to the sentence. It's redundant. Jesus is your saviour. Notice as well, as you read through the Bible, Jesus is never described as your saviour. Paul talks about Jesus as our saviour. Jesus is the saviour of a people. Jesus is the saviour of the church. Jesus is uniting a new people that will make up God's people. You'll think, actually, that is really helpful, because if Jesus is your saviour, then actually the church is a little bit of an inconvenience for you. Getting on with the people at the church is quite hard anyway, and that's a bit of an inconvenience for me, because Jesus is my saviour. When actually, if Jesus is our saviour, Christ is the head of the church, and we are his people, and we are to behave to him as his people, and to behave to one another as his people. Now, the implications of that, again, it's enormous. But I think that's a beautiful example of something that actually, when you hear that, you think, no, that's not wrong. I've grown up on that. You know, that's my bread and butter. That is hard to hear. But actually, if we reflect on it, and again, it's one of those things, if you take that away and run with it and read through the Gospels and read through the Romans, New Testament letters, you'll find it's not there. It's not there, and it's been something that's been imported from our society. Time for another question. Yes?
I'm Simon.
Simon, nice to meet you. Yeah, should we stop there with the questions then? not because I can't answer the question, it's just quite a long question to answer. Okay, yeah, so for the recording, so the question is, you know, in Exodus he says in the commandments, do not kill. And yet here his instruction to the Israelites is to, so there it's basically to kill anyone who would lead them astray, isn't it? That's the sort of idea. Yeah, so, there's so much that could be said. I'm going to give you a taster, but if you come back, you can, we'll fill that in a little bit more. I guess Let me run with this one. So I guess if you think in terms of the Bible narrative and the Bible story, so obviously we start at the Genesis, God creates the world, and he says, if you eat the tree, you will surely die. Now, at that point, the surprise to us should be that the people don't die. You know, why don't Adam and Eve die? But in his mercy, he's fulfilling his plan, and he has created this world, and his idea is that there will be a people that will be his people and will dwell with him. So, of course, they do die, but it takes some time. Now, ultimately, then, once that's been set up, our question is actually tends to be, why is God not merciful more? Or why does God let people die? Or why does God cause people to die? And that sort of stuff. But actually, in some respects, we might be thinking in terms of if the punishment is death, they should have died. And this is the thing. When you wake up in the morning, do you think, I've got another, 30, 40 years on me? Or do you think, blimey, I have made it through another day? And obviously not that clumsy. But the point is, in God's mercy, I'm alive today. Because the punishment for death, for sin is death. We will die. That's what those aches and those pains, those illnesses are telling us. We will die. Now, when we get into Deuteronomy 12 and 13, the idea is that the people of God, so this is Israel, obviously we're not doing this now. We're in a very different phase of redemptive history where this is not happening. But the people of Israel, they were intended to be God's people and they were to be a light to the nations. So all of the nations were intended. You get this in Solomon's reign. The Queen of Bathsheba comes to Solomon and says, wow, your God must be great. How great is your God? Look at you and your wisdom. Your God must be great to have given you given your people such a mighty king. Look at how much they flourish. Look at how well they do. And so as the nations looked in, they said, your God is great because your king is great and your people are blessed. And so you begin to see, if the people, as they serve their God, are committing child sacrifices, they're just like any other nation. If they just end up worshipping any other God, well, then they're just like any other nation. These are God's priests, God's representative. All nations were to look to the temple and say, your God is mighty. And so the reason why he's saying, actually, you've got to purge this out. There's no room for this. I am the creator. These gods are false. You are my people. And the idea is all the other people are going to come to me through you. So there has to be that holiness and purity. Now, as we go on, of course, we know that it doesn't happen. They do end up committing child sacrifice to Israel. They end up in exile. And what happens is God reduces his people to what he calls a remnant. But do you know what or who that remnant is? It gets so reduced that it ends up with a single person, Jesus. Jesus is the remnant. And what happens there is he takes on this task that the Israelites hadn't achieved. Oh, I shouldn't do this, but I'm going to do it. This is the last question. We'll just sing some short songs. So when you get to when you get to John's Gospel, you'll be familiar with the idea. You get to John's Gospel, and all of a sudden, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the disciples say, well, you can't do that. How can you feed 5,000? You've only got a few fish and a few loaves. And he does it. A couple of chapters later, he feeds 4,000. And they say, we can't do this. And we're kind of thinking, well, of course he can. He's just done it the chapter before. Why do they see a problem? Now, the thing that we don't notice is, and you can look at this later on, the thing that we don't notice is that the first one, he was feeding Jews. And he was saying, welcome to the Messianic banquet. This is what it will be like. No one will go hungry. The second one, he's been healing Gentiles. And as he is healing Gentiles, it says, we are praising the God of Israel. Jews wouldn't call him the God of Israel. It's Gentiles who are calling him the God of Israel, and he's in a Gentile area. So the reason they're saying, no, you can't do this, it's not because he hasn't got the power to feed 5,000 people or 4,000 people. It's because he's feeding Gentiles. You can't invite Gentiles to the Messianic banquet. But here we see the nations are looking in, they're praising God because of Jesus, what they should have done or what should have happened because of Israel. And it gets, so you begin to see the importance of the purity. And of course, we go on into Revelation and you've got the 12,000 tribes. But then after you've got through the tribes of Israel, there's a multitude of other people praising God as well. So it fulfills what was failed, both in the garden and at the temple. So it's really, so you can, you know, kind of think, you could reflect it back on us actually as a church. It is not good enough. The impurity that happens in the church. Because when people look on us, I'm not saying they're going to be converted because they look on us, but they profane the name of our God because of the disgrace that we are as his representative. But fortunately, we don't purge them quite the same way as Batman. So, yeah, I mean, it's a big one, but hopefully that gives you a bit of a taster, if that's all right.